All right, let's pray. Mark chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. I thank you, Lord, for this night. I thank you, Jesus, that we're able to look into your word. Lord, that we're able to be reminded and refreshed. Lord, that we can look into these things and hear from you, Lord. And that we can not only look at the record of Passion Week, not just the record of the accounts, Lord, but the story and the reason that you came. To hear the words that were spoken, the words that were spoken then, Lord, and even now you speak to us, you speak to the church from heaven, Lord, through your eternal word. Minister to our hearts, Lord, as we celebrate this week, Lord, but certainly as we remember the cost of our salvation, Lord. Remember what it cost you. Remember what it cost our Father in heaven. We remember, Lord, the price that was paid, Lord. We remember the cost of our freedom, Lord, knowing that we have been set free, eternally set free, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for giving us this, Lord, for giving us this account that we can look back now and we can read these things and appreciate so much and love you more, fall in love with you more, Lord. And the realities of what happened, Lord, and even the betrayal, Lord, and how you can relate to each one of us, Lord. You're a king who can be touched with our infirmities, Lord. You know exactly what it means to be human. You know what it means to be betrayed, Lord. You know what it means to love and be loved, Lord. You know all these things, all these human traits, Lord. You know, Lord, because you are and were once, Lord. You walked on this earth. You are God who put on skin. You veiled yourself in human flesh, Lord, to be one of us, Lord. I thank you for these things. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we serve a God who is absolutely willing to condescend to his creation to save us, Lord. We know, Lord, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And I thank you that the Lamb of God sent, slain before the foundation of the world, Lord, that you came to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, Lord. And you give us these records to prove those things out. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14. Okay, so this is Wednesday. Now, just to kind of give us a brief overview of where we are in the schedule of things. So Sunday is of Passion Week. Sunday would be the triumphal entry of Christ. And we touched on that Palm Sunday. We touched on that Sunday where the Lord rolls into Jerusalem and his disciples run out to meet him. He comes through on a colt. And as he's coming into Jerusalem, we're hearing all of the people of Israel, all of the men, all of the women for the week of the Passover. The population of Jerusalem is just pulsating. It's just growing. There's probably all between, some scholars estimate there's about 1 million. Other scholars say that there's probably about 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and then the beginning of the Passover. And so in between that number, it's a lot of people. Whereas normally there's about 600,000 people in Jerusalem. Now that number has just ballooned. It's just gone crazy. So the Lord comes in. We know that he was weeping. Okay, now he's weeping as he's entering into Jerusalem. And then Monday we see his temple cleansing. Okay, so it's worth noting that after he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple that same day. And Mark's gospel actually tells us that after he goes into the temple, he leaves, he stays a night, and then goes back that following Monday and cleanses the temple that following Monday, which is interesting because it, you know, generally speaking, when we hear about the temple cleansing, we think, and oftentimes it's been taught, that the Lord went in and cleansed the temple right away. But it's worth noting that he takes some time when he does this. He's not just reactive. You understand? You understand that there's a difference between a reaction and a response. You get that? Okay, so the Lord responds. He takes a day. He doesn't just go in there flipping out and flipping tables over and da-da-da. He doesn't do that. All right, he goes in there. He takes a look at what's going on in the temple. And then he leaves. And then he comes back the next day and he cleanses the temple. He overturns the money changers. He starts to drive out the unclean animals. He starts to drive out all of those who would look to make his father's house a den of thieves. And just remember, the first temple cleansing was given to us in John chapter 2. He did the same thing. He walks into the temple. He sees all of this happening. He sees all of the extortion. He sees the Lord, he sees his father's house being used as a den of wolves or a den of thieves. And he sees the religious leaders taking advantage of so many that would come to worship the only true God. And what does he do? He leaves then, he makes a whip, and then he comes back. You understand? So he just kind of goes in. So he doesn't flip out. He's not going in there like Indiana Jones with the whip on his side. You understand that? He goes in there, takes a look around, be right back. Turns around, makes a whip, and then he goes in and cleanses the temple. So it's never reactionary. He's always responsive. He's always just kind of responding, but he's doing it in love. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. So there is righteous anger. There is a time when it's okay to be angry, but be angry and do not sin. So we see the temple cleansing on Monday, and then Tuesday we see the Lord's final teachings in the temple. And this is on Tuesday is when he pronounces the woes onto the Pharisees and onto the scribes. And he pronounces these woes, and he basically just tells them that, behold, he would say at the end of that, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, Tuesday evening. He leaves Tuesday. He says, that's it, man. You have denied me for the last time. And he pronounces these woes onto the members and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he leaves there, and he leaves there in tears. And then finally, we see, after that, we see what is known to be the Olivet Discourse, okay, recorded for us in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. He gives them the Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, is the Lord's finest teaching on what it's going to look like in the final days, in the last days. And then we come to this day. We come to Wednesday. And after Wednesday, obviously, we would come to Thursday. And Thursday is the day that we see the Upper Room Discourse. We see the Lord at the last Passover, the last real Passover Supper, or what's considered to be the Last Supper. And he gives them what's called Maundy Thursday. He gives them the last command. That's what Maundy Thursday actually means in Latin. It means command. Gives them the final command. He gives them the final order to love one another. And then we see Good Friday. Good Friday happens, and it has always kind of blown my mind that Good Friday is called Good Friday. It's good for us, but it is a sorrowful day. It is the day that all of our sin is cast upon the most perfect, most high God. It's the day when the most evil plan and the most evil work of men is met by the greatest love of a loving God. It is really, truly, it's a sorrowful day. And then Saturday, the day where the Lord is resting in the tomb. The reason why I bring up Wednesday is because this is where we are tonight. This is where we would fall in the midst of Passion Week. And there's not a lot that goes on Wednesday. There is, however, one teaching that is given to us here in Mark 14. This is the teaching. This is when we see what is recorded for us in John chapter 12. It's the time where we see the Lord being anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. The Lord's body is being anointed with oil. And we start in verse 1. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now remember, in John chapter 7, verse 25, his name by title to the people was He Whom They Seek to Kill. You get that? That was the Lord's name. Listen, because everybody knew, this was no secret. Everybody knew that the Pharisees and the other members of the Sanhedrin, most of the other members of the Sanhedrin, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were all out to get him. They put a hit out on him early on. And all they were doing was looking for an opportunity to carry that out. And they were trying to find some way to get at him. They were trying to trick him through asking him various questions. They were trying to get the Roman government, even before Pontius Pilate, to arrest him and to take him away. They would try to ask him questions like, they would give him a coin. And they would say, Lord, is it right for us to pay taxes? Because they knew what they were asking. What they were looking to try to do is discredit him as a teacher. They would say, should we pay taxes, Lord? Because if he said, yes, we should pay taxes, then that would mean that he's not a real Jew and the Jews would turn against him because he was, you know, somehow verbalizing some sort of unity with Rome. But then if he said no, then he could be arrested. He could be arrested for treason. He could be arrested for insurrection. No, don't pay your taxes. Then the Roman government could just kind of haul him off away. But then he says, give me a coin. Show me a coin. Whose picture is on that coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And he said, that's right. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Render unto God's what is God's. He was a genius. He was God. You can't fool him. But they tried to do things like that all the time. They tried to discredit his ministry. They would try to attribute all of the works that he was doing to the devil. You understand that? You remember that? They would go, the scribes and the Pharisees would go behind his back and they would start murmuring to the people and start telling the people that all of the works that he does, he's doing under the power of Beelzebub. And they would sit there and be like, you fools. You understand that a kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. And he was completely discrediting them all the way through. And he was known as the one whom they seek to kill. And again, you see the greatest and the most evil work of men. And you see this in the work of mankind, killing the most perfect human to ever live. The most perfect, the most kind, the most patient, the most loving, the most merciful, the most powerful, the most righteous person to ever walk the earth. And you see the heart of mankind wanting to destroy him, wanting to destroy that, wanting to snuff that out and wipe that out. And he would give us the reason why. Do you know that in John chapter 3? He would tell us the reason, because the light came into the world and men despise the light. Men love the darkness. They don't like that their deeds are exposed by the light. Men don't like that, you know, the world doesn't like that we're here, that the church is here, that we are light bearers. You understand that? The world doesn't like the church. The reason why the world hates the church and why the church gets its name dragged through the mud, even though we offer wonderful things, that in the name of Christ there have been orphanages and schools started in the name of Christ, missions sent out all over the world, and you know the world still hates us. Do you know why? Because we bring the deeds of evil to the light. We do. We call sin, sin, and the world doesn't want to hear that. The unsaved don't want to hear that they're sinners. They want to hear that they're okay, and that they can do what they want, when they want, with who they want, however they want, with absolutely no, with no penalty. They don't want to hear that there's a penalty for their sin. Nobody wants to hear that. Even us in our own carnality, we don't like hearing that we're imperfect. Kind of goes against our pride. But because the light came into the world, he came unto his own, the word says, and his own received him not. Men loved the darkness, man, and they sought to kill Christ, and they found it. They found an opportunity. All it took was one guy. They found a chink in the armor. They found one guy. They found a guy who was willing to give up everything. Listen, they found a guy who was willing to give up everything for 30 pieces of silver. Think about that. He gave up everything. Literally everything. Gave up his entire life. His whole life was wasted over 30 pieces of silver. In verse 2, it says, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And you remember the Pharisees, the scribes, the other Sadducees, they were all politicians. You get that? That's why you can never really truly trust any politician. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how good he or she is. I don't care what they say in public. If it doesn't earn them votes, then they're not going to say it. And they're only going to try to appeal to their base all the time. You can never really truly trust a politician. This is why when you vote, vote and leave it there, man. Put your trust in Christ. You got to put your lives and your heart and your mind into the hands of Christ. You cannot put any real trust in any man or woman in Washington for sure. But they said, look at this, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, in verse 3, we have a flashback. This is given to us in John chapter 12. The same account is given to us in John chapter 12. And this is kind of parenthetical here. But this interaction happens on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. Okay, so for those of you who are reading this, this particular portion of scripture is given to us in John 12, but it's given to us 6 days before Passover. This is the Saturday before the triumphal entry. And there's a reason. Matthew's gospel does the same thing. Puts this particular interaction in at this point. And I believe that there's a reason. We're going to get into it tonight. But either way, Mark puts it here. In verse 3, it says this. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, we know this to be Mary. I think Matthew's gospel tells us exactly who it is. John's gospel tells us exactly who it is. But we know this to be Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. And we see her a couple of times in the scripture, right? We see her the first time as the Lord would go to the house of Lazarus. And he would be at kind of as a guest there. And he was friends with Lazarus. Remember that as when Lazarus died, he went to the temple and he cried. He wept because it was his friend. It was a close friend of the Lord. And we see Mary as one of those who is seated at the foot of Christ. Okay, remember I talked about this last week. She was the sister that was seated at the foot of Christ. And Martha is running around. Kind of running around doing, right? And she's running around kind of, you know, you can almost see this woman. You know her. She's just kind of running around back and forth, man, right? She's just kind of putting out all the tablecloths. She's putting out all the silverware. She's getting all the coffee ready. She's just kind of running around. And she's entertaining, right? Some people have that gift. They've got the ability to be good hosts and hostesses. And they just love having people over. But she's doing it all, you know. And she's probably shooting her sister Mary some dirty looks, you know, because Mary's sitting at the foot of Christ, you know. I need some help, Mary. You know, Mary's sitting at the foot of Christ, and here I am running around doing all this. And she starts to complain, and she starts to get a little upset. And the Lord says to Martha, 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 you're busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. And remember last week I talked about how it's important for us to have both. You should have the Word of God on your hands, as it's given to us in the Old Testament. You should also have the Word of God in your mind. And this is that sister. And he's in Bethany. And he's at the house of Simon the leper. Now, it's interesting as we look at this. Remember, everything is happening. After this point, everything is happening exactly according to the will of God. And he's at the house of Simon the leper. Now, you know that he's obviously not a leper anymore. You get that. When you read this, you know that he probably was at one point a leper. And his name is Simon. Not to be confused with Simon the Pharisee, who, by the way, is given to us. And we see Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. He hosts a party. And a very similar interaction, a very similar ordeal goes down. We see this woman, Mary. And she's known to be a woman who is unclean. And she anoints the feet of Christ with oil. She wipes it up with her hair, her tears. This is not that account. But Simon was a common name. And Simon the leper clearly, obviously, was somebody who had been healed from the Lord. And then we see Lazarus, again, the amazing story of Lazarus, the friend of Christ, who was there as well. Somebody who was healed, raised from the dead. I mean, imagine the story that Lazarus could tell. Imagine what he saw. I mean, what a record, man. And then we see the sisters, of course, I'm sure they're there. And we see the 12 disciples there with Christ. And then whichever and however many miscellaneous folks would be coming through to sit down and have opportunity to listen to the words of Christ. But there's someone there special. This woman. And it doesn't even mention her name, but we know it's Mary according to John's gospel. It says that she broke the flask and poured it out in his head. There was one woman there who absolutely knew what was coming. She knew it. You know, in the midst of the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, there was a woman of incredible intuition. And she listened to the words of Christ, probably over the years. And probably even listened more intently after the Lord had raised her brother from the dead. Would listen to the words of Christ. She was probably a very devout disciple, man. And she knew what was going to happen to the Lord. She knew. Just like John the Baptist knew. You realize that John the Baptist understood who the Lord was. Didn't just understand that he was God, that he was the Messiah. You realize what he would call Christ when he witnessed him? Behold, he would say, the who? The Lamb of God. Sent to take away the sins of the world. And when John the Baptist would, he would really kind of, you know, he would endow the Lord with that title. When he gave that title to the Lord, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes the sins of the world, that was John the Baptist saying, literally saying, admitting that he is going to die. Because that was the Lamb's job. You get that? So when John would say that, when John the Baptist, which is the Lord's cousin, when he would say, behold, the Lamb of God, he is right then and there declaring that this man would be the sacrifice for the entire world. Mary also knew that, the sister of Lazarus, she knew that. And you know, John tells us, John's gospel tells us that she did this in preparation. She knew what was going to go on. All of the other guys, all the other dudes are still arguing. But she knew exactly what was going to happen with the Lord. And do you realize that this was somebody, this was a family. This is not just Mary. I mean, Lazarus, I mean, certainly had a special place in his heart for the Lord, I'm sure. Martha, probably at this point, she's not arguing with Mary anymore, right? She's probably not arguing about, you know, oh, Mary's just anointing the head of Christ now. I got to do all this stuff. I guarantee that at this point, Martha is probably like just happy that everybody's there. Her brother's alive. She sees her friend Jesus. You know, she's probably just happy to serve now. She's not complaining about any of that. But Mary knew something special about the Lord, man. She did. And the Lord had friends. And Mary took some time to anoint the head of our Lord and to prepare his body. And look at verse 4, and I just want to note this really quick. In verse 4, it says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? You know, the Lord would say in Matthew and Mark 10, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Do you see, there's something about Mary looking at this and looking at our Lord and saying, I know that he's giving his life. You get that? Please understand that. Mary is taking a moment to just absorb the reality that God is veiled in human flesh and he's laying down his life. He's laying his life down for all of humanity. He's giving up everything so that you and I can be set free. You get that. Mary is understanding this. And so to her, listen, it's a small thing. It's a small thing. He came, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And he came, by the way, it's worth noting, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that this was not just the Lord being a victim of our sin. You get that. That he came according to the will of God. He came according to the foreknowledge of God to offer his life a ransom for many. And Mary is the only one in this crowd right now who fully understands that. She's the only one who really fully gets that truth. And she's looking at the Lord and she's bawling her eyes out. You understand this? I mean, we've all been there, and I tried to explain this on Sunday. Have you been at that point where you just convulse, man? She's bawling her eyes out because her friend, she really liked Jesus, man. She liked the Lord. Do you understand? Because he was a really likable guy. Yes, he was the Word of God veiled in human flesh. Yes, he was God who came to save us from the sins, from our sins, came to save the entire world. He was all of those things. But you understand that he was really, really a nice guy. He was such a gentleman, man. He was so soft and so approachable, yet so powerful and so authoritative. And he was loving and caring and merciful. And the rumors of Christ and what he was doing was spreading throughout the land. I mean, to the point where even the soldiers, the temple guard that were sent to go take the Lord by force, they were literally stopped in their tracks by the words that he spoke. Do you understand that? They were stopped in the tracks by the words that he spoke. They went back to go have to tell the, they had to go tell the Pharisees and the other members of the Sanhedrin, we couldn't get a hold of him because nobody has ever spoken like this man. You should hear the words that he's saying. Not like he beat us off with a bunch of clubs and a shield. He beat the tar out of us and left us in a corner. No. The words he was saying was enough to keep us away. That's how powerful he was. Yet in the midst of all of that power and majesty and might and glory, he was as approachable as any lamb. And Mary loved him. She loved him for that because he was a really nice guy. He was a gentleman. He was just one of those guys. Have you ever met somebody like that? You ever met someone like that? Sometimes I pray that I could be more like that. Just approachable. Just somebody who is so unintimidating. Just so easy to talk to. It's a gift if you've ever met someone like that. Somebody who's so willing to listen. And they have the right answer all the time. You ever met somebody like that? It makes you nuts. But he had the right answer, and it was the good answer all the time. He had the right answer to every question. The perfect ministering heart to every need. When somebody needed to be physically healed, he gave them the right healing. When somebody needed to hear a good word and a word fitly spoken, he had the right word for them. And Mary knew that about him. And she also knew enough to listen to him when he said, I will be giving my life a ransom for many. She was one of the few in that room that understood that. And she broke open a flask, this oil that was so expensive. And it says that there were some who were indignant. And I just want to note this really quick. Any time that the Lord starts working effectively in your life, you should know that it's going to irritate some people around you. Anytime you start taking your relationship with the Lord serious, it's going to rub other people the wrong way. Not even just the unsaved. You get that. Sometimes it's Christians who get jealous and envious. And they start looking at what, you know, what this woman is doing. And it's worth noting, and look at it, it says, there were some who were indignant. So it wasn't just one person. You know, it started off with Judas. In John chapter 12, it tells us that Judas started in on her, and then everybody else kind of got in on it. Because bad attitudes are infectious and contagious. Bad attitudes and gossip and anger is infectious and contagious. And all it takes is one person to start murmuring, one person to start getting a bad attitude, and all of a sudden, all the other disciples are jumping in on that. Yeah, oh yeah, by the way, look at what she's doing. I can't believe she's doing this. I mean, it's a year's wages. What we would equate to now would probably $50,000 to $60,000 worth of spikenard. And she literally just kind of dumped it right out. It's worth noting, without even thinking about it. It wasn't like she just started out with a little drop. The Bible says the word here, she just cracked that bottle right open. And just went, she didn't think about it. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? John tells us that that was Judas who says that. And that word wasted in the Greek, you could interpret that as perdition. Interestingly enough, the Lord would call Judas the son of perdition. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? The Lord would call Judas the son of waste, the son of perdition. None is lost except for the son of perdition, he would say in John 17. You have lost none except for the son of perdition. Same word, same Greek word. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? Because it wasn't a waste to her. It wasn't a waste to her. They would save this as a dowry or as a savings. And by the way, it's also worth noting that this is probably some evidence that the family of Lazarus was probably pretty well-to-do. They probably had a couple of bucks. And this was her life savings. You get that? This was her life savings. They would use this spikenard. It was a common thing. So when you would go to someone's house, it's not like they had bathhouses all over the place. It's not like you took a shower every day. So what you would do is if you went into someone's house, you would come and the common kind of courtesy of the day is when you went into someone's home, you would wash their feet, or the lowest of the home would wash their feet, and then you would anoint their feet with some of this spikenard or perfume. Or if they would come in the house and they would just kind of have a faint scent about them, you could go up to them and very lovingly take some of this spikenard and you could just put some on their forehead. Or just kind of come up to them and say, hey, good to see you, pop, 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 and just give them a little dab right on the neck. I mean, if you want to be really discreet about it, you go up to him, give him a hug, put a bunch on your hand before you give him a hug. But that was the common courtesy of the day, because it wasn't like most people just kind of going out fresh out of the shower. All right, going to go to Simon's house today, fresh out of the shower, put on your best duds, and just, you know, you're going down there probably like a week or two without bathing. And so it was just a common courtesy. And so there was this little dip on the front of it. And you could use as little or as much as you wanted. Kind of this little spout on the end of it. And you just kind of sprinkle a little out. And it would be a flask, probably about yo big. Big long neck on it. And if you cracked it open, that was it. It wasn't like you'd go to the local Walmart or Home Goods or anything like that and just get a new flask, right? You crack open that flask, that's it. She poured it out, not even thinking about the cost, but thinking about the cost that would cost him. And why was this fragrant oil wasted? And it says in verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. You realize that this is the first time in this account that we hear Judas speak in the whole Bible. The first time. Why did this happen? Why did you do this, you crazy woman? Why did she do this? Why did she crack open this flask of oil and dump it out on the head of Christ? Because there was something wrong with Judas. He didn't value the Lord as much as she did. He was looking at the Lord's life. Judas was looking at the Lord's life. He was going, what is this guy up to? We know that the Bible tells us that he was in charge of the money. John tells us that he would steal from the money box all the time. He would probably guilt them into giving more into the money box so he could give more to the poor. Meanwhile, he had his hand in the till all the time. He was a thief. And this is probably his line. Give some money so we can give it to the poor. Meanwhile, he was stuffing his own pockets. That's probably what he said all the time. And he criticized her sharply. Probably made her feel bad, it says. In verse 4, it says he criticized her. They criticized her sharply. All 12 of these burly disciples who had been walking around with Christ for 3 years, still arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. James and John, they send their mommy in to talk to the Lord. Hey, mommy, can you go talk to God for us? Because we want to find out who's going to be the best. Can we sit on like one hand, one on the left and one on your right? You know, can we do that? Mommy goes in to talk to the Lord for, you know, James and John, big tough guys from Galilee. Still trying to figure out who's the greatest in the kingdom, still arguing amongst themselves. And they criticize her on Saturday. They criticize her. And you just know. I mean, so she probably kind of, you know, you know that once you've got all these people kind of yelling at you, right? Like yelling at you. Now she's probably kind of like, you know, she winces and she probably cowers a little bit and she probably draws back. Maybe she thought that she might have done something wrong. Maybe she acted out of sort. Maybe she was kind of maybe she thought that she was acting out of order. She did something as just insanely brutal. Something as offensive as taking her entire life savings and pouring it out on the head of God. Maybe she thought she was out of line now, and she felt ashamed. And I want you to look at the word of Christ. Look at this. And in nowhere in this does she start to stick up for herself. Do you realize that nowhere in the story of the adulterous woman do you hear her once sticking up for herself? Nowhere here do you see this woman sticking up for herself. Mary once doesn't say, shut up, guys. Leave me alone. Oh, yeah, what about you? What about you, Peter? You know, she didn't start going off like that at all. She just draws back and she lets the Lord stick up for her. And watch this in verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. You see that? She's done, in verse 8, she's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body, look at this, for burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Do you see that? And listen, look at this is how you know the word of God is true. Look at what we're talking about tonight. Look at what we're talking about right now, tonight, here. Mercy Chapel, Sanford, Maine, talking about this woman still to this day. And for all of eternity, we'll be looking into this one account where this woman absolutely knew who she was sitting in front of. She knew who she was dealing with. She knew who she was worshiping. And it was worth everything that she had. Walking with Christ and knowing the Lord was worth everything she had. And as we see this in verse 6, we see that the Lord actually rebukes all of them. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. And I believe that it is at this point, and this is why Mark puts this here. This is why Matthew also puts this in this position, in this particular point in the word. I believe that this is why, because he shows us that this is the point where Judas says, enough. Enough. At this point, Judas has enough. He's had it up to here. He's been walking with the Lord for 3 years. He's got nothing out of it. And by the way, it's worth noting that Judas was one of the disciples, one of the 70 that was sent out in the exousia, the authority of Christ, to go out and to heal and to raise the dead and to preach the gospel and to cleanse the lepers. He was one of them. He was one of those who was sent out to do all of those wonderful things. And it's worth noting that there's going to be one other that comes in the future who's going to be given exousia to do wonderful works. Exousia, authority, power, to do wonderful works, to do works in the sight of men, to do amazing miracles, one that has the power to call down fire from heaven and people will follow him. There'll be one. Just like there was one in the Bible, only one other guy in the Bible where Satan literally enters him, and that was Judas Iscariot. There's only one other guy in all of future history where Satan enters, and that will be the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is given exousia and authority and power, and people will follow him. He will be followed. And what the Lord says here, says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And listen, by the way, that's true even now. We have the poor with us always, anywhere we go. And again, this is not to go off on a political rant, but this is kind of why the wanting to eradicate people from being poor, wanting to completely do away with poverty is futile. It is impossible. You have to do something with human nature first. You understand that? You have to do something with human nature. And while there is always going to be a desire for more, 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 and greed, and greed, and greed, and while there is always going to be a desire for depravity, you realize that some people who are poor don't want to be helped. You get that, right? There are some who are homeless who dig on being homeless. They just are cool with it. I've ministered enough to people who are homeless, and some people are just kind of okay with it. They're okay with being homeless. They just want to kind of come and go as they please. And it doesn't matter how much money you give them, they're still going to choose to be homeless. You get that? He says the poor you're going to have with you always. You're going to have the poor with you always. And then in verse 10 it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Right after this happens, look at this. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, note this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him, because Lord forbid, even in his betrayal, it would inconvenience him. He was looking for the right time. He was looking for the right way to do it. And he found it. He found the time as the Lord would take the 12 into the upper room to have a moment with them. He would say to them, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is what? A devil. He would say to them while they were in the upper room, he would say, one of you here is going to betray me. And you guys know the story if you've read it. The story is really wonderful, actually. I mean, the disciples, the beginning of that, they start to say, Lord, is it I? Is it me? And that's the proper response. You get that. The proper response to any challenge like that is it me? Did I do something? And they all start to question the Lord. They all start saying, Lord, is it me? Am I going to be the one? And you know that Peter was probably there too. You know, because Peter was his mouth was really big. He really messed up a couple times with his mouth. And he was probably saying, Lord, am I going to do this thing? Is this thing going to happen because of me? Maybe it was one of the sons of thunder. Maybe it was James or John sitting there screaming out, Lord, is it me? I mean, we wanted to smite an entire town of people. We wanted to literally just lambaste a whole city. Women, children, everybody. We wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy a bunch of people. Maybe it's going to be us. Maybe it was Matthew Levi yelling the loudest. Matthew Levi saying, Lord, is it me? Am I going to betray you for money? Am I going to go back to being a tax collector? Am I going to leave you? Am I going to betray you? Am I going to link arms again with the Roman government? Because I betrayed my own people by becoming a tax collector. Maybe I'll betray you too. Maybe Matthew was just sitting there crying out the most. Do you know that in that entire ordeal, not one. And then, listen, by the way, it's worth noting that then they start blaming each other. Well, it's not going to be me. It might be you. Or it might be, you know, that guy over there. Maybe Bartholomew. Maybe James the Less. Mm-hmm. Watch that guy. Keep an eye on him. But not one of them, during that time, not one of them turned around and said, Judas, it's definitely him. Definitely that guy. Not one. They looked at themselves first. Judas was good at what he did. Really good con man. Most con men are. Most people who are liars from the beginning are. Most people who are liars are good liars because they actually believe it. And Judas was one of them. And nobody picked out Judas. No one. Not one of those disciples said, oh yeah, definitely Judas. For sure. This guy's crooked. He's been crooked since the beginning. But at the end of this, at the end of this memorial, at the end of what Mary had done, she poured out everything she had. You know what he says? You know what the Lord says? She did what she could. And every once in a while, I got to challenge myself with that. Am I doing everything I can for the glory of Christ? Because that's what he said about her. She did what she could. She did everything she could. She didn't have to be prompted or prodded or even told what to do. No one told her to take that vial, that flask, that alabaster. Nobody told her to take that and to crack it open and to pour it out on the head of Christ. She just did it. Nobody had to show her how to worship. She just did it. This is how she chose to worship Christ. And she cracked it right open and she didn't even think one thing or another about it. She didn't double think it. She didn't think maybe this is the wrong thing to do. She cracked that sucker open and poured it right out. And she let it pour out. And the Lord told her and promised all of us here that the record of that would be a memorial to her. It would be a memorial to this woman. Sadly enough, the memorial for Judas is betrayal. You know, there's a Judas in every single one of us. There is. My pastor told me years ago, I'd never forget it. There's a Judas on every staff. Because there's a Judas in every single one of us. There's a part of us that will betray Christ. There is. There's a part of us that argues. There's a part of us always that's looking to be self-righteous. There's a part of us who are following Christ for the wrong reasons because it's obvious why Judas was following the Lord. It's obvious that Judas was only following the Lord to get money. That's why he stole. He felt entitled enough to put his hand into the till and to take out from the money of God. He followed Christ for prestige, position. And once he realized what it cost, once he realized that what the Lord is really looking for in each and every person who wants to be a disciple, listen to me, in each and every person who really wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's not just going to cost you a little, it's going to cost you everything. Everything. That's the price. To deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. That's the price. And once Judas was faced with that reality, he said, that's it, it's over. And he went and talked to the members of the Sanhedrin. He went and talked to the Pharisees and to the scribes and says, when can we do this? You want him? I got him. I'll tell you exactly when and where to pick him up. So much so that the Lord knew it. They asked him, who's it going to be? at the Last Supper. Who's it going to be, Lord? Who is it that's going to betray you? Who is it? And listen, in the midst of all this, they're arguing still, right? And so the Bible says in John's gospel that Peter actually motions to John, because John is sitting closest to the Lord at the Last Supper. Peter actually motions to John, kind of like, hey, ask him who it's going to be. Who's it going to be? And so John looks over at Christ and he says, Lord, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? He says, it's he who I dip the bread. And at that moment, he dips his bread right with Judas Iscariot. And he looks him dead straight in the eyes and says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. Boom. And he leaves to go betray Christ. And he goes and tells the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman guard, the scribes, the temple guard, over 600 men come to pick up Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over 600 men to come get one guy. After hearing about all of the amazing, wonderful works that Christ had performed, the lives that were changed. Listen to me. The lives that were changed from interacting with the Lord. The lives that were forever changed. The woman with an issue of blood who was probably blown away at the fact that she could go see her kids again. The countless lepers who were able to go and see their families again. Tabitha, who was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, raised from the dead. Lazarus, raised from the dead. The mutes, the deaf, the blind. So many who had their lives touched by this wonderful, wonderful man who wanted nothing more but for people to simply believe. The 5,000. Do you know there was over 40 to 50,000 Over 40 to 50,000 people in total fed by this man miraculously. You understand? With a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, he fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people to the point where they were asking for seconds. You get that? It wasn't like he was just giving them a little bit. It says, the word of God says that they were filled to satisfaction is what it says. They were all filled with as much as they wanted. All of those people. And then he would challenge them the next day. He would say, I am the bread of life. He would give them the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. And then they leave. And you know what they say? You know what they said? The reason why they left in John's gospel tells us. The things he's saying are hard to hear. His words were difficult to hear. And that's what the word of God does. The word of God will absolutely separate real followers, real believers from the fake ones. The word of God will do that. Anybody will come for a meal, dude. If we started serving T-bone steaks, we'd have 1,000 people here every week. Especially if we started doing it for free. People would be here all the time. But what separates real followers, real disciples, what separates people who are really saved, dare I say it, from people who are just following Christ to get something from the Lord, is the word of God. Because you follow him not just for who he is, but for what he says. My words were found and you did eat them. The word of God. That wasn't enough for Judas, man. It wasn't enough. He didn't value the life of Christ. He didn't value his leadership. He didn't value what he saw. He didn't value all the things he was able to do. Can you imagine walking with the Lord? Listen, imagine listening to the teachings of Christ anytime you wanted. Listen, we get blown away. Like every once in a while, like I'll put my headphones in. I'll listen to like old teachings from like R.C. Sproul and like really great stuff, you know. Really wonderful stuff. We read like some of the old teachings of like Charles Spurgeon. I got a couple of books in my office. All sorts of apps. We're listening to these great preachers that are around today. Imagine walking with the Lord Jesus. Imagine walking in his footsteps and just listening to his words anytime you wanted. And still walking away from that. And betraying him. Watching what he did. Watching him calm the storm. Not just once, but twice. Watching him walk on water, man. Imagine seeing him do that. Imagine watching the Lord with a word, with just a word, tell the Roman centurion that his servant has been healed. He's healed. Go see. With a word. But it wasn't enough. And the reason why it wasn't enough is because everything was happening according to the Father's timetable. The time had come. And so, listen, I want to say this. Because, you know, we go through this every year, right? Anybody who's been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, this is the year, this is the time of year that we come together and we celebrate the resurrection. Or what's called Passion Week or Holy Week or, you know, whatever. And it's worth noting that the challenges that are given to us every year are given to us every day. Every day, believer. Every day we're challenged by God, encouraged by the Lord, to pour out everything that we have in our flask. Because in the final analysis, the only thing that's going to stand once everything goes away, once everything is burnt up with the fervent heat, the only thing that will stand, the only thing that stands in the midst of the darkness is the light of the world. That's the only thing. Worth anything and worth everything is Christ. And we'll celebrate. We will. We'll celebrate the resurrection just like we do every year. And I don't care where you're at with, you know, Easter egg hunts and kids and whatever else, whatever. I don't care. Do that. Turn it into something for Jesus. I don't care. Whatever. Give the kids some candy. I mean, I just look for an excuse to eat their candy. So I get them candy all the time. It's the great thing about being a dad. You can just kind of dip your finger into the till whenever you want. But really, what is the Lord? I mean, how much do we value Christ? How much do we really value following Jesus? How much do we really value having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How much do we really value our friend who, by the way, has been with us even when we were denying him? Christ was with you. Even when the Lord was the furthest thing in your mind, he was there watching over you and caring for you and supplying your needs. Using whatever difficulty it was in your life as a benefit for the kingdom. Keeping an eye on you, keeping a close watch on you. Tender and loving. Wooing us in by his nature. Bringing us together. Is it worth the alabaster flask of very costly oil? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this night. I thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us out here as a family. I thank you for this time, Lord. I pray that you would bring us all back together here Friday to worship you, Lord, and just to remember. Remember a night where everybody's life, where the whole world changed. The entire world has never been the same. You've changed the calendars. You've changed the clocks. You've changed our lives. And a relationship, a soul, is worth more than the entire cosmos, the entire universe. You came to purchase, to redeem, to cleanse. You gave your life as a ransom for many. and substitutionary atonement, Lord. You were and are, you've been the propitiation for us, Lord. You absorbed the wrath that was due us. Lord, that's worth everything for us. I pray that in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives, whether it's metaphorically or literally, Lord, whichever it is that you challenge us to do, Lord, I pray that each one of us would not think anything of pouring our lives out and having that fragrance fill the rooms of wherever it is we are. Having that fragrance of a poured out life be the declaration for the new life that we have. We love you. We praise you. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.